Okay, so yeah, do keep Bibles open at Ecclesiastes 8 and 9. We're well over sort of halfway through Ecclesiastes now, and again, that question, what has stood out for you from this book? One thing that stood out for me again and again is that the world the teacher describes, the main speaker in Ecclesiastes, the world we all live in today, is clearly a broken world. This is a world that is broken, a world where nothing lasts, so all everything's just a breath or a sneeze. We're here one minute, we're gone the next, and that's frustrating. We can't grasp hold of the things that really will satisfy us in this world. It's a world marked by groaning and questions and weariness. And someone once put it to me like this, said, Ecclesiastes is a book that takes the fall seriously. And by the fall, we mean that account we get in Genesis chapter 3, where the first human beings choose to reject God and his ways. They listen to the serpent, God's great enemy, the devil. And as a result of their rejection of God, we are all slaves of sin. We live in a broken world, and we will all die one day. Death and sin enter the world. And that's the world the teacher in Ecclesiastes lives in. And that's the world that we live in today. And actually, there's one of the starkest descriptions of life in a fallen world in the bit that El just read to us, actually, from chapter 9, verse 3. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun, says the teacher. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. It's a really dark description. So people's hearts are evil. We fail to love God. We fail to love other people. More than that, there's madness in our hearts. We do crazy things, and we go, why on earth did I do that? Or why did I say that? Why did I not do that? And then at the end, we join the dead. We die. And you would think, well, surely the only response to a world like this is give up. Give up or distract yourself, even fall into despair. But actually, I hope we saw when Bo and Elle were reading that for us, that's not how the teacher responds to life in this world. So at the same time as he sort of confronts the brokenness of the world, the mess, the misery, he at exactly the same time urges us to enjoy ordinary everyday life as a gift from God. So chapter 8, verse 15 on the screen there. So I commend the enjoyment of life, he says. There's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. You're going, hang on, teacher, you just said it was miserable, but you're saying that. And then even more so in chapter 9, go, eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart. God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white. Always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life. It's a wonderful phrase, that. That God gives you under the sun all your meaningless days. Remember, meaningless, a better translation is breath, your days that won't last. But whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Actually, the teacher, in spite of everything, and at the same time as saying how dark and difficult life is, he says, actually, enjoy life as a gift from God. Actually, the message of Ecclesiastes, against all the odds, is a life-affirming one. And that's what we want us to think a bit about together this morning. We sort of, how is that possible? Well, to understand that, we're going to go back again to Genesis 3. And the Bible's account of humanity's fall into sin and death. And in that moment, we've got the serpent and Eve on the screen there, there were two big lies the serpent whispered to Eve and to Adam. The first was this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So in that lie, the serpent promises Eve a sort of absolute knowledge about life in this world. Eve, you can know it all if you eat this fruit. You can understand it all. You can be as wise as God himself. And that's very tempting to Eve and to us. And the second lie the serpent says is, you will not die. Eve says, no, God says, if we eat the fruit, we'll die. And the serpent goes, no, you won't. You won't die. You'll live forever. You'll never die. Death can't touch you, Eve. And actually, those two lies whispered in the Garden of Eden are the same lies we are all tempted to believe today. You will be like God. You will not die. You can know it all. We sort of imagine because of advances in science and technology, we can understand everything about the world around us, even more so we can control everything around us. So when there's flooding, like there's been the last few weeks, everyone's going, well, something's gone wrong because we should be in control of this. That's the lie we tell ourselves. We're like God. And then the lie, you will not die. We think, actually, if we just avoid it, if we just kind of like medicine's really good these days, people are living longer and longer, maybe death might never happen to us. But the teacher just says, those are lies. He sets out to explode those lies in this book of Ecclesiastes. We are not God, says the teacher. We cannot understand everything that happens under the sun, and we will all die one day. We share a common destiny, which is the grave. But amazingly, the teacher says, once we accept those truths, we're on the right path to living wisely and well in this world. Because in spite of all the brokenness, the frustration, the questions, the groanings of life, the teacher is insistent, life in this world is a gift from God. And so instead of trying to leave God out of the picture, we need to look to him, to trust in him. And then the key to enjoying life in this world is to fear God as the one who alone can save and satisfy us, to thank God for his gifts, and to trust God with our questions. The key to enjoying life, fear God, thank God, trust God. So let's look at how the teacher unpacks some of that in these two chapters. We're going to try and keep a decent pace up through this. We can't cover every verse, but basically, these two chapters, again, the two halves, really, the focus of chapter 8 is largely in the world of politics and also injustice, so the questions that surround justice here. And then the focus of chapter 9 is about sort of death and uncertainty. And in both those chapters, the teacher says, well, we are not God. But once we accept that, there is actually a way of enjoying life in this world. So chapter 8, first of all, how do we live well in a world where we're not in control politically? The chapter, it begins with the teacher standing in the court of the king. Look down at verse 2 here. He wants to teach us what wisdom looks like in the realm of politics. And we can summarize what the teacher has to say with this sort of phrase. He sort of says, fear God more than human rulers. And if you look at what he says, there's a lot there, but his emphasis falls on obedience and submission to the king. But actually, the teacher's also really clear that human rulers are always flawed. They're often foolish. So the primary allegiance of God's people has to be to God. So look at verse 2. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. It's interesting. He doesn't say obey the king's command because the king's always going to get it right. He doesn't say obey the king's command because he's a really wise king. He actually says obey the king's command because that's actually an expression of your trust and worship of the true king, God, who made the heavens and the earth. So the first thing he wants to say is submit to your rulers when you can. And that's something we struggle with. We don't like that command, but actually it's very much in keeping with the rest of the Bible, including the New Testament. A bit from Romans 13, the Apostle Paul writing, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. Jesus, when he's asked, is it right to pay taxes? He says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God, what is God's? And then the Apostle Paul again in 1 Timothy 2, I urge then that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The Bible says the way we relate to those ruling over us is to submit to them, which is hard, and pray for them, which is also hard sometimes. Again, we sort of say, well, how can God tell me to submit to my rulers? What if I didn't vote for them? What if I don't trust them? What if my rulers are foolish? And those are important questions to ask. But again, you think about the rulers that the New Testament is talking about. Romans 13, the governing authorities, that's the Emperor Nero, the man who's going to persecute Christians, eventually going to kill Paul. Caesar in Luke 20, he's a hostile occupying force. It's the Romans who crucify Jesus. Neither Jesus nor Paul were naive about the character of their rulers. But they still urge believers to submit to their rulers, and in 1 Timothy, to pray for their rulers. And again, that isn't the only thing the Bible says about rulers. You've got the book of Acts, where the early church are told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And Acts 5, they say, we must obey God rather than human beings. There are times when we have to say, I need to do what's right in God's eyes, not in the eyes of human rulers. But the emphasis in Ecclesiastes and the rest of Scripture is actually submit to your rulers, and even more so, pray for them. And I kind of think, how often do I pray for my government, for the Prime Minister, for my MP even. Saw him in the barber shop a few days ago, writing this, going, oh, I need to pray for him. Because I don't do that. I often either just get angry or frustrated when they do things I don't like, or I just ignore it. I go, well, that's nothing to do with me. I can just sing worship songs instead. But actually, wisdom, says the teacher, is you submit and you pray for those in authority. These are commands we need to take seriously. But actually, the great news for us in these commands is actually the Bible is clear throughout, and the teacher is clear also. There is always a greater authority standing over human rulers. So look at verse 3. And the teacher sort of says, well, now rulers, they do whatever they please. Verse 4, a king's word is supreme. Who can say to him, what are you doing? He sort of says, well, actually, when they're in control, you know, be realistic. You can't actually do much to challenge them. They're really powerful people. But their power is only ever a temporary power. So he says, be patient and trust in God's judgment. Look at verses 5 to 6. The wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. There's a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Again, when rulers are unjust or foolish, the people are weighed down by misery. But the teacher says, trust God. Trust in his coming judgment. God will judge foolish, cruel, despotic rulers in the end. Verses 9 and 10. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried. Those who used to come and go from the holy place received praise in the city where they did this. This too is a breath. No matter how important someone looks, they will die one day. They will face God's judgment. And actually, if they've abused power in life, that will lead to their own hurt, says verse 9. And actually, I'm struck that we hear so much these days about leaders who abuse their power. Leaders who do lord it over others in the world of politics, in the home, even in the church. And that is always a problem because to lord it over others is to deny that we all actually have an ultimate lord in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus speaks directly against that in Mark chapter 10. He says, do not lord it over one another, he says to the disciples. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' leadership is so different to the way we do things in this world. And we can take hope from that. We can take comfort from that. His judgment will be right. And the way he treats us is not to abuse any power he has, but he serves us out of love. And there is encouragement for all of us in that if we trust in him. Verse 12 and 13, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. No matter how successful someone's life looks, if they do not fear God, they are in trouble. Just as if we do not fear God, we are in trouble. But actually, strangely, the judgment of God is not something to fear if we trust in Jesus. It's something to take comfort from here and now. But the teacher's also really realistic. He knows that just because God's going to judge in the future doesn't mean we don't get baffled by life here. Doesn't mean we won't be hurt when things just seem so unfair. Verse 14, there is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, the wicked who get what the righteous deserve, this too I say is meaningless. Again, the word meaningless there, probably a breath, isn't the most accurate way of doing that. But it's getting at that, just the frustration. You're trying to grab it with your hand, trying to understand, why is this happening? Why is this terrible thing happening to this good person? Why is that horrible person getting away with murder? The teacher says, it's just going to baffle us sometimes. There is frustration here in this world, and we need to accept that we cannot understand life fully. We want to. We have that lie ringing in our heads from the serpent. We can be like God. We can understand everything. But the teacher is really clear. We can't. We're not God. We need to accept that. Look at verse 16 of chapter 8. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. What the teacher wants to see here is actually wisdom always has limits. This is a book trying to make us wise in a fallen world, but it's also saying there are certain things you just are not going to understand. And sometimes the best thing to say when you yourself are grappling with why is this happening, or you're meeting with someone going, why does God let this happen to me? The best thing to say to somebody is just go, I don't know. I don't know. Let's pray about that. I don't know. That is horrible. I don't know, but one day we trust that we will understand. Wisdom has limits in this world. We are not God. We cannot understand or comprehend all the things he does. But again, suddenly, in the midst of where we might despair, up comes the teacher and says, therefore, enjoy life as a gift from God. We don't understand it. You can enjoy it. Verse 15, I commend the enjoyment of life, for there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. We go, well, no, hang on, teacher, you've got to clarify things here. You've got to explain exactly why this thing's happening, and then maybe I'll enjoy it. But teacher goes, no, I don't have to do that because life's a gift from God. You think about a birthday present or a Christmas present. You don't have to know what shop it came from. You don't have to know how it was made. All you do is you, as a child does, you just say, thank you, tear off the wrapping, and you enjoy it. Sometimes you don't even say thank you, depending on your upbringing. But it's a gift. So you just, well, okay, I don't understand how it works, but it's a gift. And actually the teacher says you can enjoy it as a gift from God because life is a gift from God because no one deserves to be here. Nobody earns the right to be alive. The fact that we're alive and breathing is a gift. And the teacher says, receive it as a gift. Don't be so desperate to understand it all that you actually fail to enjoy it. And then chapter 9 sort of goes in a very similar pattern, just speeding through this, but chapter 9, if you like, chapter 8 maybe mainly goes for that sense of you will be like God, you'll understand everything. And the teacher goes, no, you won't, that's a lie. Chapter 9, you'll live forever? No, says the teacher. We will all die one day. All share a common destiny. Verse 2 of chapter 9. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, those who do not. Death will come to us all, says the teacher. Doesn't matter if you're a good person, a believer, an unbeliever, you're going to die one day. It's the ultimate statistic. One out of one people die. And he says, stop kidding yourself that that won't happen. So imagining you will live forever. You've got all the time in the world to do all you want to do. Death is the one thing in life that is absolutely certain. And alongside that, nothing else is. Verses 11 to 12. We do not know what the future holds. Look at verse 1, actually, first of all. Chapter 9. The righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. And we straight away go, that's great. We're in God's hands. It's a wonderful picture of protection. And it is. But then you go, it carries on, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. You're in God's hands. That doesn't mean you're going to have an easy life. It doesnn't mean that everything's going to be smooth running. It doesn't mean you're always going to enjoy good health or financial prosperity or happiness. There are plenty of false teachers who promise those things, inside the church, outside the church, but the teacher will have none of it. And then verse 11 and 12, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Big boxing match in the early hours of this morning. Tyson Fury won. A lot of people probably lost money. Thought the other guy would win. The race to the swift, you go, oh, I know exactly who's going to win this. No, you don't. Time and chance happens to them all. You might get it right sometimes. I'm not commending gambling. But actually, time and chance happen to us all. We do not know what the future holds, says the teacher. And therefore, how do we respond? Despair, misery, no. Therefore, says the teacher, fear God and live to his glory. Enjoy life as his gift to you. Instead of sitting around and pondering when and how we will one day die, the teacher says, Go, verse 7 of chapter 9. It's a really active go. Eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart. God has already approved what you do. Your life's a gift, the teacher says. So go out, seize the day, make the most of it. You don't know how long you've got. So fear God and live to his glory. Enjoy God's gifts because God takes pleasure in giving gifts. It's an amazing picture of God here. And allow God's gifts to act as signposts and encouragements that he is good and he is loving in the midst of all the other things that are hard and difficult about life. It's amazing. The teacher, he's really unsentimental. We've seen that throughout this book. He just sweeps away the illusions we cling to. You think knowledge and a good education is going to do it for you? It's not. You're going to die one day. You think success is going to do it? You're not. You're going to die one day. Family, you're going to die one day. Because actually, you're going to die one day. But if you fear God, you have to fear that. You don't have to fear death. And therefore, you can live to his glory. You can do the ordinary things in life, receiving them as a gift from a good God. So what will that look like? Well, the teacher gives us a pretty good picture in verses 7 to 10. Verse 7, he says, give thanks for God's gifts. Go eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart. Eating and drinking, they're normal everyday activities, but the teacher says they are tangible signs that God loves you. So say thank you. Don't claim, well, I bought the food, therefore I'm not going to say thank you. Thank you, God, for this food. Thank you, God, for this drink. I find verse 8 quite challenging. Look after yourself, he says, verse 8. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Again, it's quite baffling, but in ancient Israel, apparently white clothes are worn to reflect the heat of the sun. It's a very hot climate. Oil protected and nourished the skin. The teacher basically says, look after yourself, wise person. Look after your body. It's one of God's greatest gifts to you. So wear white so you don't get too hot. Put oil on your skin to moisturize so you look really good. Eat well. Get exercise. Don't just sit around feeling miserable you're going to die one day. Choose clothes you'll enjoy wearing. Get a haircut. Enjoy good things in life. Because life's meant to be enjoyed as a gift from God. For those who are married, verse 9, enjoy life with your spouse. Cherish and protect the person God has given you. How often in marriage is it just a matter of putting up with each other? Well, we're going to die one day, so we'll just get through another day. That was my Valentine card to Lily. But no, actually, no. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this life that is a breath that God has given you. And if you're too busy to enjoy life with your spouse, you're too busy. What changes can you make? And then verse 10, just do the ordinary things in life to God's glory. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That applies to your job. That applies to your hobbies. That applies to the people you love and serve, whether that's your children, your parents, your flatmates, your work colleagues. The teacher says, live wholeheartedly. Your life's a breath, but give everything you have to it because you fear God. You're going to die one day. Therefore, fear God now, trust in him, and live life to the full. It's such a strange way of thinking about life, but the teacher wants to challenge us here. God is good. He gives good gifts. We can enjoy those gifts. Again, the New Testament really is this, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, for everything God created is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. See, like the teacher, Paul knows the enemy, that serpent in the garden, the devil, is always whispering in our ears, God is a killjoy. God just wants to spoil your fun. God just, living for him is rubbish. And you say with the teacher and Paul, no, God is good. He gives good gifts to us. He is lavishly generous to us, and we can trust him completely with our lives. Here's how one writer puts this wholehearted living. It's a book by a guy called David Gibson on Ecclesiastes. It's really worth getting hold of. We'll put it up and maybe email this round in the next few days. But this writer just says this, thinking about this wholehearted living. He says, so the advice is ride a bike, see the Grand Canyon, go to the theater, learn to make music, visit the sick, care for the dying, cook a meal, Feed the hungry. Watch a film. Read a book. Laugh with some friends until it makes you cry. Play football. Run a marathon. Snorkel in the ocean. Listen to Mozart. Ring your parents. Write a letter. Play with your kids. Spend your money. Learn a language. Plant a church. Start a school. Speak about Christ. Travel to somewhere you've never been. Adopt a child. Give away your fortune and then some. Shape someone else's life by laying down your own. And then he says, you could say so much more. Why? Because life is a gift. God has given us a wonderful world to enjoy. And actually, the way we worship him is to unwrap that gift. And it's a fallen world. We see that. The teacher's really clear about that. But if we fear God and trust him rather than the things of this world, then life is something we can enjoy. See, actually, the teacher's convinced us something that we can lose sight of, that the cause of a lot of our misery in our lives is we're just trying to be God. We're just trying to be in control and have a level of control and understanding that we're just not created to have. And we're trying to put off death and avoid thinking about it as much as possible. And actually, the result is not a joyful, life-affirming life. The result is misery. So the teacher just wants to shatter those lies of the serpent. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. No, you won't. God is God. Your call is to trust him. You will not die. Yes, you will. But if your trust is in the Lord Jesus, you do not have to fear death. Life in this world, says the teacher, is a gift from God. So fear God as the one who alone can save and satisfy you. Thank God for his gifts. Enjoy his gifts. And trust God with those questions that baffle us, that can stun us sometimes. Because God knows the answers, and one day when we see him face to face, we will see just how good and loving he really is. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, I want to confess so much of my life is about me trying to control the things that matter to me. And when I can't, I get angry, I get upset, I get fearful. Lord, I thank you that your word wants to burst that bubble and explode that lie that I can be in control. But it doesn't do that just to hurt me. Lord, you do that in your word because you want me to know how much I can trust you. And that when I am weak and struggling, you are strong and you are gracious. And I pray for all of us this morning that we would have a deeper trust in you for those things that we are not in control of and those things that we don't understand. And that instead of trying to be you, we would instead receive your gifts gladly and gratefully and enjoy them to the utmost, even as we live in a fallen world, even as we wait to see you face to face when your son Jesus comes again. Father, please give us wisdom and show us how to enjoy life to your glory and for the good of the people around us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.